given the exhortation I shared earlier, bypass some things and move straight to this reading from Matthew. And the guards shook for fear of him, the angel, and became like dead men. And we may conclude from this that what terrified the guards was in fact the angel of the Lord who had descended from heaven, rolled back the stone, whose countenance was like lightning and whose clothing was very bright white, as well as enduring an earthquake. A great earthquake, not just a little tremor. And all of this detail supplies for us what the guards, who were not asleep, saw, heard, and experienced. Now, we cannot say for certain that this angel is the same one who was reported in Mark as being a young man clothed in a long white robe, Mark 16:5. But the detail of the white clothing occurs in both accounts, Matthew and Mark, and there is only one angel in both accounts. So I think it's a safe inference that this was probably the one and only angel we are dealing with. Both accounts mention that this angel rolled back the heavy stone that sealed the opening to the tomb that Jesus had borrowed for his short stay. It does not say that the stone was rolled away so that Jesus could rise from the dead, but the stone was rolled away so the women could enter the tomb. It's quite a different agenda there. But what I've not heard mentioned frequently enough is that the guards were witnesses to all these things. They saw it all. So they knew what happened on the day of resurrection. And then we read that the women went to tell the disciples, as they had been told to do by the angel, "Leave for Galilee, there you will see him." And we are not told that the guards failed to overhear that exchange. We're not even told that they didn't hear the angel say to the ladies, "Come, see where he lay, and then go tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." We're not told they didn't hear the angelic declaration. So I'm going to assume that this information was also imparted to the guards. What they knew beyond a doubt is that the man who was dead, whose corpse they were guarding, was no longer dead. He was alive. He had risen from the dead. And the women were stricken with very powerful emotions, with fear and great joy. Matthew relates that the women ran off. But as they went, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Now, if you are witnessing to a Muslim, this is a very important fact to have in mind. They maintain that Jesus never was worshipped in the Bible. It is simply not true. This is one instance where not only was he worshipped, but the worship was witnessed by unbelievers. Yes, not just something reported in-house. They took him by the feet. Now, I suppose the guard may have gained some insight into the character and nature of Christ through all that they heard and saw. Being there for his resurrection, noticing his real bodily presence in the vicinity, not somewhere else, right there in front of them. And stunned by the fact that two Jewish women would actually worship Jesus. Yeah, they might have been stunned by that. Makes it more real, doesn't it? They worshiped Jesus. I'm always tempted to say, and you? What would you do if the risen Lord just walked in the door and presented himself to you in front of us all? What would you do? Well, I know what I would do. I would try to grab hold of his feet and worship him like they did. Now, you have to know that this news that Jesus was really alive and really present and really being worshipped would be particularly offensive and unwelcome, even to the point of alarming, to the chief priests and the other members of the Sanhedrin. They would soon hear the warning of Gamaliel. Maybe you remember, because these have always stuck in my head. Have nothing to do with these men. If this is not of God, it will go away. And if it is of God, nothing you can do will stop it. Those are words, or words to that effect, that you find in Acts 5, 33 to 42. What we read in Matthew is that the Jewish leadership who met with the guards who came from the tomb took counsel and decided to do two things. First, they decided to bribe the guard with a large sum of money. That's verse 12. And secondly, they decided to give them a false narrative, to wit, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept, verse 13. Now, I've shared this with a number of people, but that was probably the most incredibly dumb, self-incriminating thing for a guard to say, who had been placed to make sure that they didn't sleep and could protect the tomb. They were guilty of a dereliction of duty, and the high priest was saying, yeah, go tell everyone you were derelict in your duty so that those who are in charge can put you to death. Besides, how could those who were asleep report anything? How would they know that the disciples came? How would they know what they had done? They would just be making an assumption. Oh, of course they came and took away the body. That's why we can't find the body. That's not the only explanation, is it? So, Matthew 28 reads, so while they were going, and I looked at that phrase for a while, wondering whether it meant while the women were going to the disciples, or whether it's referring to an action on part of the disciples making their way to Galilee. It is not entirely clear from the text. But I have taken all the actions from 28:1 to 15 as being best read as being continuous, concentrated in time and space. You know, everything transpiring in Jerusalem and all immediately following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This assumption, I think, works very well. It's very coherent. It was after the disciples met with the Lord in Galilee that the Lord passed on the Great Commission, and then they returned to Jerusalem in obedience to the Lord to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit, power from on high, to help them undertake their mission. And a period of 40 days would pass during which Jesus would make numerous appearances, some of which are recorded for us in Scripture, and instruct the disciples in kingdom business or church governance, that the issues are matters that were then at hand. For Pentecost is the birthday of the church, and the 40 days leading up to that, to the ascension, plus the time waiting for Pentecost, were a time of spiritual preparation for our church. So we have a lot more to go on in this text than the minimalist explanation offered by the high priest. His disciples came at night and stole him away. You see, this false narrative doesn't settle the matters of the empty tomb or of the missing body, more significantly. They also don't address the enormous transformation of character in Jesus' devastated and timid followers. These men who were hiding for fear of the Jews were suddenly willing to die rather than deny that the Lord was alive. And that willingness to lay down their life for the truth helps us affirm the historical validity of what we've read. So what we're looking at are the ramifications of life beyond life. You remember? I referred to that last week. What Jesus does in bodily form is convince us in a compelling way that there is life beyond life. That resurrection life is real. And when you deal with that, when you enter into the truth of that, that is a life-altering fact. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. That's what Scripture tells us. Our consciousness of life is expanded by Easter. And at the same time that our understanding of life is expanded by Easter, our understanding of death is redefined. Because he lives, death is no longer final as it was assumed to be up to that point in time. If Jesus is alive, then it is no longer just a matter of biology and physical reality. Oh, there's something beyond that. The words of Hebrews 9:27 come alive. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Those who receive him in faith come alive now because of the future significance and eternal importance of the resurrection. There's a lot of theories of eschatology out there. I suggest that you have one that focuses on Easter. Let Easter be your eschatology. On a very personal, practical level. In other words, let's allow the end times to conform to what we know of the foundation of our Christian hope, which is Christ, crucified and risen. That's what we know. So, I introduced the idea where Origen was asking for words to root out false opinion. And our Easter hope roots out false opinion. That's what it does. And I wanted to speak this word because we are in the midst of Easter, and what we have going around us is, shall I say, the aftershocks of an epidemic of fear. And I would say that that's a demonic stratagem that he is using to try to discourage and defeat Christians. Many have been traumatized and damaged in the world we live in because of what the government, news media have done to us. We need to apply Easter truth to the narrative of the world. Only one matters. So what if I gave you this quotation? A mysterious virus comes out of nowhere and goes on a killing spree. A mysterious virus comes out of nowhere and goes on a killing spree. Sometimes we We play word association game. I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear that sentence. A mysterious virus comes out of nowhere and goes on a killing spree. First of all, even that statement is curious, isn't it? It kind of anthropomorphizes the whole thing in a really curious manner. You might think, oh, you must be talking about COVID-19, right? A mysterious virus that came out of nowhere, goes on a killing spree. That would be apt, wouldn't it? That's what we've recently been through. But what I want to open your eyes to this morning is that this did not come out with regard to COVID-19. No, it actually was written about the AIDS HIV epidemic, which preceded it by 40 years. And the reason we need to review what happened under the AIDS HIV epidemic is that this became the playbook out of which the government and the CDC and those in power have continued to play the panic around national global health crises ever since. This is where it was sourced. Now, folks, there have been many epidemics. You know that. You have diphtheria, tuberculosis, measles, smallpox, Asiatic flu, swine and bird flu, and cholera, and anthrax, and the bubonic plague. All of them have been epidemics. They have come and they have gone. And we even have the bubonic plague, which took half the population of England out in the course of its epidemic. And I've named the more pleasant, if I might say, diseases that have afflicted us. There are some that are less pleasant. Those are the STDs, syphilis, and AIDS. Now, syphilis is reported to have destroyed the Roman Empire. We didn't know this when it was happening, but since the bodies have been exhumed, it's found that the nobility, 90% of the nobility buried in Rome had syphilitic bores in their skull, and that is what brought the end of Rome. I don't know. It's a hypothesis. And what we learned by how they handled the AIDS epidemic is that panic and fear are better for TV ratings. And politically, they bring about a tunnel vision, which has the power to distract and allows those in leadership who are being wicked, corrupt, and greedy to get on with their agendas undisrupted. So I want to speak some truth to you this morning about the HIV/AIDS epidemic. And I want to do that so that you will be steeled, prepared, with the gospel narrative of Easter combined with the truth about this epidemic to confront the deception that is going on. HIV affected mostly gay young men and IV drug users. We know that it was transmitted through blood and semen, largely through sexual contact and the use of dirty needles. Some infections came from contaminated blood. Now, syphilis affected heterosexuals when their promiscuity was widespread, but HIV was never like syphilis in that way. Premarital and extramarital sexual liaisons, fornications, adulteries, at least according to Jesus' teaching on this subject matter. These are diseases of marital infidelity. That's right. Of unchastity. That's right. That's what they are. And they are seen by those who promote free love and safe sex as impediments to liberty. There's chastity, there's abstinence, there's marital fidelity, there's moral restraints and sexual licentiousness. And I want to tell you, these things still work. You wouldn't know it by listening to the news or reading the literature. Because the world sees them as unacceptable restraints on their lustful, lewd, and lascivious, liberated behavior. Now, I know that what I have said is morally charged. I'm okay with that. I'm trying to talk about something that I think is medically and scientifically accurate and acceptable, and if I'm off in any of this, please correct me. But to the best of my ability, that's what's gone down. And my topic, don't forget, is the epidemic of fear and the false narratives that support it. And I want to share with you this morning what Easter has to say with this resurrection faith to this fear epidemic. Faith is the antidote to fear. Even the fear of death. Jesus came to set us free from that. And you and I, as believers in Jesus, should be determined never ever to go back. Jesus died the death that conquered death. And he conquered death once for all and does not need to be repeated. And that victory is available to everyone who trusts in him. Now, I do not have the time, but I have made a copy of all of this literature and data available for you to read at your leisure. I had to do the work because I wanted to make sure I was on sound footing, scientifically, medically, and theologically. There were several lies that were put out in order to make the epidemic of fear take root. So, the first lie is that AIDS was affecting everyone equally. Simply not true. Middle America, heterosexual persons were not dying by droves. Oprah Winfrey may say that sex has both sexes running scared, and she may believe that one in five, that's hard to believe, by 1990, one in five would be infected by AIDS, so it's no longer a gay disease. Oprah lied. The government put out a $5 million campaign aid saying that AIDS doesn't discriminate. It was aimed at heterosexuals who were not having sex with junkies. AIDS actually does discriminate. It kills far more junkies than anyone else. And that's sad and tragic and calls for an interdiction, doesn't it? You know, working with addiction, trying to help people get free of that which is killing them. But there were so many experts who came forward telling us just exactly what the media wanted you to hear. They wanted you to be frightened, so frightened you couldn't even think straight. And they still play that tune. This is the fourth lie, despite evidence to the contrary, heterosexuals were not falling by the wayside like junkies or gay men. But TV and the press really loved the no one is safe anymore story. It brought them more audience. More audience means better ratings. Better ratings means more money. Oh, here we are. Back at greed again. But the question you have to ask is after the epidemic had been raging in our country for 20 years, just where were all of the straight Americans with AIDS? They do not exist. The number of them who got it from transfusions are so low that they statistically do not matter. Of course they matter in terms of who's sick, but they don't matter in terms of the epidemic. So the TV's visual portrait of AIDS victims had so little to do with real life. I want to share with you this. According to real life data, 6% of people with AIDS were gay men versus 53% in real life. Do you see the disparity? 6% people who were AIDS were gay, according to the TV news. In real life, 53%. On TV, 16% were blacks and Hispanic. In real life, 46% of those with AIDS fell in that category. On TV, 2% of AIDS sufferers were IV drug users, and in real life, it was 23 or more. So the risk groups that the news audience sees are very different from their real-world counterparts. That's what I mean by us being lied to. Let me just state the truth plainly, boldly. We are not, just like gays, engaging in risky sexual practices, and we are not junkies shooting up. So if you are not in those at-risk categories, the chances of you getting AIDS is next to nil. All right. I have included in my sermon the data on the real numbers concerning the AIDS epidemic. I don't choose to share that with you, but I've made the information available. So, we're looking at 0.3% of the American public being impacted by AIDS. Got that? Not millions. 0.3%. AIDS was not threatening everybody. No one is safe from AIDS was untrue. The killer next door was a false narrative. And that became the playbook out of which COVID-19 was played. This is the kind of world that Jesus came to alter. I hope you see it. It's so depraved and wicked. Fear destroys community. But Christ, alive, restores community. Christ, crucified and risen, builds trust and hope, ends despair. The essentials to community, those things which make for human health and thriving, were the things that Jesus brought to life through his death and resurrection. Christ said repeatedly, "I have come that they may have life, and that abundantly." So this morning I just want to remind you, it's Easter, and Easter answers the fear of epidemic. Lies are not the only way forward. We could try the truth. So I have tried to share that truth with you. As our first step on our path to a higher plane of existence, I'm talking about heaven, we have to deal with this confrontation with death. And Easter is Jesus' defeat of our ancient foe. By rising from the dead, Jesus disarmed death. False narratives don't exist in heaven. Won't it be great to live in the presence of the truth without a shadow of a lie?
Yes.
There is life beyond life, and death is terminated by faith once for all. Putting it in our pop culture vernacular, it is game over for death and the grave. Scripture tells us that if we have faith in Jesus, if we obey him and serve him only, we shall rise again And all the fear and anxiety and terror will fade in our rear view mirrors. And we will not miss them. Easter is our triumph over death and our victory over fear. In Jesus' name, amen.